This is Pastor Brad Ingram. We have now come to the first lesson in our study of the book of Daniel. I want to encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 1 if you have a Bible there available. If you do not have a Bible, I'd encourage you to look these references up a little later, perhaps, and study this thing out when you have time to go over the different cross-references that will be given. Now, the book of Daniel is a very important book concerning the end of days, the latter days. The book of Daniel is indispensable to understanding prophecy. The book of Daniel has a New Testament counterpart. The book of Daniel has, if you will, a twin sister in the New Testament, and of course that is the book of Revelation. Daniel is a prerequisite, if you will, to understanding the book of Revelation. Daniel and Revelation complement each other, and they overlap each other. They sustain each other, and they supplement each other time after time after time. So for those students of prophecy, I want to encourage you to stay with this study and study the book of Daniel for yourself, asking the Holy Spirit to give you understanding, because in understanding the prophetic scriptures, Daniel, is absolutely necessary. Now, by way of introduction, the book of Daniel has 12 chapters, and it can be divided into two parts. The first six chapters of Daniel deal with history, the history of Daniel and his people in captivity, and the history of the Gentile kings under whom Daniel served. So the first six chapters deal with history. The last six chapters of Daniel deal with prophecy. So chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 deal with history. Chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 deal with prophecy. Now this study will concern itself with both parts, but more of an emphasis will be given toward the prophetic parts of the book of Daniel. So Daniel can be separated into two parts easily: history and prophecy. The date of the writing of the book of Daniel can be placed approximately 600 B.C. Some say anywhere from 600 B.C. to 530 B.C. This date has been contested and is contested by liberal, quote, scholars. And unbelievers and atheists want to do away with that date when it comes to the writing of the book of Daniel. It's been said that the book of Daniel has been in the den of the critics just as Daniel was in the den of the lions. The book of Daniel has been in the den of the critics. Now, there's an important reason why the critics of the Bible want to say that the book of Daniel was written much, much later than it was. They have good reason for saying that. Those who disregard the scriptures and those who disregard prophecy will say that the book of Daniel was not written until much, much later in New Testament times. They say this because they have to give an account for how it could be that Daniel would, through his prophecy, give exact and accurate details concerning Gentile world kingdoms that had not yet even come into existence. And so the only way they could explain this was to say, well, Daniel was writing this after the fact. He was writing this after the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And that's the way they try to get out of it. They have to say Daniel was written after the fact, because if they say Daniel was written before these events come to pass, then they have to admit that there is a prophetic element in Daniel that no mere mortal man could have predicted so accurately. But nonetheless, the date of the book of Daniel can be placed roughly 600 B.C., somewhere between 600 B.C. and 530 B.C. Now, just by way of notation, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, who was a master of languages, went out to prove that the date of the writing of Daniel was indeed around 600 B.C., and to prepare himself for this study, he studied and learned all the languages of the Bible, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. He studied the European languages, and he had knowledge, working knowledge, of over 45 different languages. And he learned these languages for the purpose of being able to prove definitely one way or the other whether Daniel's prophecy, the book of Daniel, was written early or later. And he comes away from his study asserting plainly and irrefutably that Daniel was written between 530 and 600 B.C., thus giving it the divine stamp of approval, because no one could guess that accurately concerning the kingdoms that would come to pass that has of yet not even been brought into existence when Daniel makes the prophecy. So the book of Daniel, again, bears the mark of authenticity, not simply by those who have studied the matter, but the greatest proof of the authority and inspiration of the book of Daniel comes from Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read to you Matthew chapter 24. Again, we're talking about the authority for the book of Daniel. And, of course, if Daniel was written later in the New Testament age, as some say, then he would have been a fraud. His prophecies would have been nothing at all. He would simply have been stating what had already taken place and calling it prophecy. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the scripture says, Matthew 24:15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." See, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking there, Jesus Christ references Daniel, and he calls him a prophet. So the Lord gives his stamp of approval on the man Daniel and upon his writings. His writings were indeed prophecy. Now, the Christian needs no higher authority than that. The Lord Jesus referred to Daniel, so this implies several things. First, on the face of it, implies that the book of Daniel could not have been written after the death of Christ, because Christ here references it. That's easy enough to see. It also implies that Daniel was a man of true character and that he had been given the visions of prophecy. Otherwise, the Lord would have not quoted him and called him a prophet. He would have been a fraud if, in fact, his book had been written many, many years later. So the Lord gives his divine stamp of approval on the man and his message. I'm speaking about Daniel. Also, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read to you verse number 14. Mark 13, verse 14. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." So again, those two passages, Jesus gives authority to Daniel and to his writings. So that early date, 530 to 600 B.C., can be fixed. Another reason Daniel is such an important book is because it covers one of the great gaps of Scripture. Now, there are two great gaps in Scripture. The first gap is a gap of roughly 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In your Bible, if you'll take the book of Matthew and Malachi, there's a gap between Matthew and Malachi, moving from Old Testament to New Testament, roughly 400 years. What occurs during those 400 years is spoken of in Daniel's prophecy before they even come to pass. So Daniel covers the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or you can say it this way, Daniel covers the gap between Israel and the church, between God's dealing with Israel and their backsliding, and God setting the world up, setting the stage for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, at his first advent, coming, of course, as a baby in Bethlehem. Now, the book of Revelation corresponds to the book of Daniel in this fashion. Whereas Daniel covers the gap between Malachi and Matthew, the book of Revelation covers the gap between the church age and the millennial kingdom. Now, between the age of the church, between the rapture of the church, when the Lord takes born-again believers to heaven in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, between that time and the setting up of the millennial kingdom on this earth by Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, that gap of time is covered in the book of Revelation. Now, if you've read the book of Revelation to any degree at all, you'll understand that most of Revelation is given to the time period known as the Great Tribulation. So Daniel and Revelation share a significant, if you will, characteristic that they both cover one of the gaps of Scripture. Daniel covers the gap between Malachi and Matthew, and Revelation covers the gap between the rapture of the church and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth. That's important to remember, and that will be referenced again as we go through this study. So the book of Daniel, as stated, has two divisions, history, prophecy. The date can be fixed, roughly 600 B.C. The Lord Jesus gave his approval and authority to the book of Daniel by quoting Daniel twice and referring to him both times as a prophet. Now, Daniel chapter 1. The name Daniel, the man's name Daniel, literally means God is my judge, or my judge is God. How do we get that? Well, you take the first three letters, Dan, looking at the name Daniel now, of course. Dan, if you're a Bible reader, you should immediately think of one of the Old Testament tribes of Israel was named Dan. And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16, we see Jacob here, as he is dying, gives his blessing and his prophetic instruction to his children, or the tribes of Israel. Notice what Jacob says in Genesis 49, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall judge his people. So the word Dan is associated with the word judge. Dan is judge. Jesus Christ affirms that, of course. And what we have in Genesis 49 is a statement by Jacob concerning one of his sons, one of the tribes of Israel, and he associates Dan as a judge. So Daniel, first part of his name, means a judge. And then El, the last two letters, El, as you may know, is a prefix that references God, El Shaddai, or El Shalom, or several, Elohim, these different words that begin with that prefix El, and that simply means God. So you have Dan, El, judge, God, and then of course the only letter of the name we haven't looked at yet is I, has the idea of something personal, or mine, I, me. So we see the name Daniel literally means God is my judge, or my judge is God. It can be rendered both ways. Now that's significant because in Daniel's prophecy here, we find God pictured as the judge of the kingdoms. God sets up one kingdom. God brings down a kingdom. God works his will in the kingdoms of men, and he has his way in the kingdoms of men. We see that very pointedly in this book of Daniel. So these things, just by way of introduction. Now, before we look at the text itself, I'd like to give you some information concerning key dates and events related to Daniel and the period of time in which he lived. First of all, in 612 B.C., we see Nineveh falls. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria had ruled the world from roughly 845 B.C. Well, in 625 B.C., Babylon, one of the provinces, rebelled against the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar, which was the general at that time of the Babylonian armies, defeated Nineveh in 612 B.C. So we see here Babylon is coming to power around this time, 612 B.C. In 605 B.C., we see the Battle of Carchemish, and that's establishing the Babylonian domination over Egypt. And so we see Nebuchadnezzar defeating the Egyptians, and he chased them south all the way through Judah. While he was at Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, before he could loot the city, he received news that his father back in Babylon had died. So Nebuchadnezzar returns home to Babylon to assume the throne of his father. And on that first trip, Nebuchadnezzar takes a group of captives with him. And that is the group in which we find Daniel and his three friends. Keep this in mind. Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem more than one time. There were two attacks on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and must distinguish those two events. In 597 BC, a second remnant was taken from Babylon. This was during the reign of the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, or referred to as Jeconiah, or simply Coniah. After his father Jehoiakim had died, Jehoiachin came to the throne of Israel. He only lasted 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar took him away and roughly 10,000 Jews to Babylon. This second group that he's deported includes the prophet Ezekiel. And again, for the cross-reference here, 2 Kings chapter 24 and Ezekiel chapter 1. In 586 B.C., this is an important date, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem fell and the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed. After that, Zedekiah was installed as a king. Now, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, installed Zedekiah as king of Judah because he knew he could intimidate Zedekiah, and Zedekiah would really be nothing more than a puppet, which of course he was. Zedekiah was a weak leader, and he was vacillating, and at one particular time he attempted to raise a rebellion against Babylon. Of course, he was utterly defeated 11 years after he had been installed as the king of Judah, and that rebellion ended badly. And that's 2 Kings chapter 25. And the third group was taken then by the Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah was in that group. So we see here three groups of Jews were taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of Judah back into Babylon. Three different deportations. Now, only two attacks, but three different deportations. The first group that was taken was Daniel and his three friends. The second group included Ezekiel the prophet. And the third group included Jeremiah the prophet. That's in 586 B.C. In 536 B.C., Babylon falls, and the first remnant of the Jews returned to Jerusalem under Cyrus, the king of Persia. And you'll read this in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. So in 536 B.C., under Zerubbabel, the first group of the Jewish remnant returns to Jerusalem. However, the temple was not completed until 516 B.C. The people that came back under Zerubbabel had managed to build a foundation, but then they abandoned the work, and the temple was not completed until 516 B.C. In 457 B.C., a second remnant returns to Jerusalem, and this was under the leadership of Ezra, the priest. That's Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then 444 B.C., roughly, a third group of Israelites return to Jerusalem, and they come back under the leadership of Nehemiah. That's Nehemiah chapter 1 through chapter 2. And so under Nehemiah's leadership, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. So we see under these three groups of the Jews returning to Jerusalem in Judah, they were managed to erect the temple and to prepare the walls and the gates. And that's significant. Now, I say this, and I want to point out this fact. Daniel lived through much of these times. Daniel was among the first to be taken into Babylon, and he continued there for the entire 70 years of the captivity. So Daniel was an eyewitness of all that happened in Babylon, being the first group of Jews who were to be taken there, and he remained there all 70 years. So he was quite a remarkable man. And even Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 28, recognized Daniel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. They were both prophets to Judah at roughly the same time. So these key dates. Now, I make mention of this for this reason. In the New Testament, you'll find a phrase that we'll study more in depth as we move through this study. But in the New Testament, you'll find the phrase, the times of the Gentiles. the times of the Gentiles. And that's speaking of a time, and that's in Luke 21:24, when the Gentiles would exercise control over the Jews. Now, what is a Gentile? Biblically speaking, a Gentile is anyone who is not born a Jew, anyone who is not from the line of Abraham. And so the times of the Gentiles is a time period in which the Gentiles will exercise control over the Jews. When did that time start? It started when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem and carried away captive the Jews back to Babylon. So normally you fix the date of that somewhere around 586 B.C. That's when the times of the Gentiles began. It will end, as we'll see shortly, when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his own kingdom, and then he'll rule the Gentile nations. But as of now, the Jews, although they're back in their homeland, they really are pressured, and in many ways, their policies are dictated by Gentile nations. While the Jews have their homeland, they don't have any influence really anywhere else in the world. But they will. Jerusalem will be the center of power, of course, when Jesus comes again, sets up his kingdom. And so those things, just by way of introduction, will give us a foundation on which to build. So keep that in mind. Daniel came to Babylon as a very young man, probably in his late teens, and he stayed there. Maybe he was as much as in his early 90s when the book of Daniel closes. So Daniel had been a man who had seen it firsthand. He understood what was happening, and God used him. Daniel served under several kings while he had been carried away in Babylon. He served under Nebuchadnezzar. That's the king under who he had been deported. He served under Evil-Merodach, and Nergal-Sharezer, and Labesh-Barduk, and Nabonidus, and then Belshazzar was the last of the Babylonian kings that Daniel served under. Daniel also served under two Persian kings, Darius and Cyrus. And so Daniel was a man who had seen it. He was there for the entire 70 years of the captivity. Now, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we'll give just some historical references now. Jehoiakim, the man who was on the throne in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, was the next to the last king of Judah. The very last king of Judah after Jehoiakim was Zedekiah, as we've said already. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. I'm going to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 5. The Bible says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. So understand there, what we just read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, 6, 7, is the parallel passage to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. That was the historical event of the first deportation of the Jews from Judah into Babylon. Of course, Daniel was in that number. After Jehoiakim was taken away, of course, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar installed a weak king, Zedekiah, in Judah. And eventually, Zedekiah, his end came. And since then, Israel has not had a king. And she will not have a king until her Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes and sits on the throne of David as the King of Kings. But keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar waged two separate attacks on Judah, on Jerusalem. And what we're reading about in Daniel chapter 1 is the first attack under which Daniel and his friends were carried away. Now, there's a prophecy concerning this captivity, and it's given by Isaiah the prophet. I'm going to read to you, and I think this is important that you see for yourself, or at least mark the reference, Isaiah chapter 39. You'll probably remember the name Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, on one occasion, God had told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that he would die and get his house in order. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed, and God extended his life by some years. Well, during that extension of life, Hezekiah, although a good man, made a mistake. He had a terrible folly that he did. During his last years of his kingdom, he brought some Babylonians into his house, into the palace, and showed them all the beautiful things that were in the temple of God. And after Zedekiah conducts this open house, so to speak, Isaiah the prophet comes to him and gives him this word, Isaiah 39, verse number 3. Isaiah 39, verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. So what was happening here is Hezekiah had brought in these delegates from Babylon and showed them all the silver and gold and precious things and the articles of the temple. And Isaiah said that they'll be back. Someday these Babylonians are going to come back. They've seen what you have now. When they get stronger, they'll be back, and they'll take your kingdom away from you. It won't happen in your lifetime, Hezekiah, but it'll happen in the lifetime of your sons and their sons. Of course, that's in Isaiah chapter 39. So the point here is this captivity in Daniel chapter 1 had been predicted. It didn't take the Lord by surprise. And it shouldn't have taken any of the Jews by surprise if they took seriously their prophecy. So we see in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, that this first carrying away was under Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel and his friends were in that first deportation. I've repeated that several times because it's important that we keep our bearings straight on that. Now, this first group of men that were carried away out of Judah, they were of the king's household. They were of the line of the kings of Judah. Remember, we just read in Isaiah 39, Isaiah said that the sons of Hezekiah would be carried away. Now, in Scripture, a man's grandsons or his great-grandsons were simply referred to as his sons. So what Isaiah was saying is, your offspring and the offspring that comes from you and from your sons' sons and so forth, they'll be carried away into Babylon, and they'll be made eunuchs. Now, a eunuch is someone that cannot bear children, or that cannot have children, rather. Most of the time, these eunuchs were made by castration. In other words, they were to give their life to serving the king, and they were to have no other pleasure that they sought in life. They were to give themselves completely to their king, to their government. So we know something about Daniel and his friends. They were of royal seed. You could trace these boys back to the kings of Judah, because that's what Isaiah had prophesied in his prophecy. And again, when this occurs, that's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Verse 2, Daniel chapter 1, And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. See what's happened here now? Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon after his envoy had seen all the goodness and all the treasures of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar brings his army against Judah, and he carries not only the royal household, the descendants away, but he carries away the precious things out of the temple of God. And he brings those things back to Babylon and commits a blasphemous act by putting those sacred, holy, consecrated vessels in the house of his God, in the house of his false God, may I say. Now, that's not the last time we see those temple vessels show up in Babylon. They'll show up in just a couple of chapters in the night that Belshazzar lost his kingdom. As you remember, Belshazzar was of the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was drinking, getting drunk out of those sacred vessels from the temple of God, and the hand came forth writing on the wall. Of course, that night the kingdom of Babylon fell. And we'll look into that in much more detail as we proceed. But we see these holy vessels were brought back to Babylon along with Daniel in that first group. Verse 3, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." Here was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. He calls his chief eunuch, and he says to the chief eunuch, "Here's your assignment. When we bring back these best specimens, if you will, of the Jews, these young people of the royal household of Judah, we're going to, in a way of saying it, we're going to take away their Jewish ancestry, and we're going to make them Babylonian. We're going to bring them into the Babylonian palace. They'll live here with me in my palace. We'll teach them the tongue of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians." The Chaldeans were Babylonians, of course. And Nebuchadnezzar, what he sought to do was to strip these people of their Jewish culture and make them Babylonians. He hoped to assimilate these Jews into his own kingdom so they would lose their distinction. And that was his plan. And he gives this plan to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs of the king, and he says, "This is your assignment. Here's what I want you to do with the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes." And the Ashpenaz, the servant, of course, is obedient. Verse 5, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." So we see that the problem arises here. The king not only brought these young men into his palace, but he also provided their food. And in fact, he fed them from his own table. The meat that he ate and the wine that he drank were to be given daily to this group of Jews. And of course, the instruction was clear. The point being here was these children would be fed the best, given the best accommodations, given the best life, and they would continue to grow and progress, and before long they would be a super species of Babylonians, so to speak. That was the plan. The cream of the crop, so to speak. But you see, something happened. And as we'll read in just a few verses, Daniel and his friends could not accept that kind of a diet, that sort of a menu. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But the command was to feed Daniel and his contemporaries from the king's table. Now, something else that happened to these young men, Daniel and his friends, they not only were taken from their country and they were given a change of address, so to speak, they were given a change of names. Verse 6, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, Sunday school children are more familiar with those Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those names were not their given birth names. They were Jews, and their birth names were, as the scripture says, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But their names are changed down in Babylon. They're given Babylonian names. And let me give you quickly here the meaning of these names. Daniel's name in Hebrew, the name Daniel, as we've said, means my God is judge, or God is my judge. But his new name, Belteshazzar, means whom the god Baal favors. Baal's a false god. And Daniel's name now is changed to Belteshazzar, and that simply means whom the god Baal favors, or whom God, the Baal, the false god, delights in, so to speak. So a blasphemous name here. Hananiah, his name in Hebrew, means beloved of the Lord. Shadrach, his new name, means illumined by the sun god. So this is supposed to allude to the fact that the sun god of Babylon, not the Jehovah god, but the sun god, the false god, was the one giving illumination and wisdom to these people. Mishael, his name Hebrew, simply means who is as God, or who is like God. Meshach simply means who is like Venus, who is like this false god, this false system of belief. Azariah, his name Hebrew, means the Lord is my help, but Abednego is the servant of Nego. So you see, these Babylonian names flew in the face of these Hebrews because each of these names alluded some way to a false god. And from Daniel chapter 1 through the rest of the book, while Daniel retains his name, Daniel, his other friends are referred to by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's important to keep in mind. Now there's a spiritual lesson here as well. You can change a man's name, but you can't change the man's character. Only a man can change his own character. And so the plan was to take away their Jewish ancestry and, quote, Babylonianize, to make a word, these Jews. Now you see, there's a satanic reason behind that. From Genesis chapter 3, Satan was given the knowledge that of the seed of the Jews would his defeat come through the Messiah. And so Satan tried to destroy the Jews every opportunity he could, because if he could destroy the Jews, he could destroy the Hebrews, then the Messiah would never come and Satan would never be defeated. So he tried to get the Jews to blend in with the Babylonians and to lose their Jewish ancestry, to change their language, to change their customs, to change their diet, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But he couldn't do it. And since that day, Satan has never succeeded in this. Everywhere the Jews have been scattered, they have retained their own customs, they've retained their own holidays, their own festivals, they've retained their scriptures, they have retained their language. Now, you cannot explain that apart from the preserving power of God himself. The Hebrews still have the same language that they had in the Old Testament. No other group of people can claim that longevity of their language. The English language, of course, wasn't anywhere around in the Old Testament days. But you see here, for about 4,000 years, or roughly, the Jews have retained their mother tongue, simply because the Lord preserved these people. The devil has tried and attempted to cause the Jews to lose their distinction, but of course he couldn't do it, and he won't do it. And so we see in verse number 5 that they were given a new diet. In verse 6, they were given new names. Verse 7, we see those names as they have been changed. And then verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel, and alludes to the fact that his friends as well, had a real problem with the food that they were to be served. Daniel had purpose that he would not be defiled, ceremonially defiled, by eating the king's meat, drinking the king's wine. Now the question may be raised, well, what's so sinful and what's evil about meat and wine? Well, you have to know something about the Jewish culture here to understand this. Hold your place here in Daniel chapter 1 and turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is written, of course, by the Holy Spirit, but he uses a Jew named Paul, who was a strict adherer to the Old Testament law. He was a Pharisee. If anybody knew about the customs and cultures of the Hebrews, it would be Paul. Now back to Daniel. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But back to Daniel. We see in this verse that he had purposed not to defile himself by eating the king's meat and by drinking the king's wine. And this trial, this first trial, attacked Daniel's religion. And that's where the devil will try to hit a man. If he can find no other weakness in the man, he'll try to go after his religion. And so this first trial of faith didn't have to do with immorality or with adultery or fornication, anything like that. It dealt with Daniel being true to his religion, his God-given religion. And this is perhaps one of the most trying tests that a Christian will go through in his life. Will you remain true to the Word of God under temptation? Now, we see this happen again in Daniel's life many, many years later, as a decree is given that no one can pray except to the king of the Persians. Of course, Daniel keeps praying and to his God, and that's why he lands up in the lion's den. So the devil attacked Daniel by giving him a temptation to go against his religion. Of course, Daniel, through the power of the Lord, held up each and every test. Why was it then that Daniel would not eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine? Daniel knew something about the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar served false gods. In fact, we're told plainly that when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and carried the vessels from the house of God, he put them in the house of his own God. That's in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Bible says he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar served a false god, served idols. And the custom was among the heathen Gentiles that before they would eat, they would present the meat and the drink to the false god of their choice. And then, once they felt as though their god had accepted that offering, then they would take their meat off the altar and eat it. And, of course, this was a plagiarizing of the law God gave his people concerning the meat and the drink offering. But nonetheless, of course, you know Satan is a great counterfeiter. But nonetheless, Daniel knew that that meat that was going to be set in front of him every day had been previously offered to a false god in one of Nebuchadnezzar's temples, and so had the wine. And this is why, as a Jew, he said, I can't do it. I'm not going to defile myself by eating something that's been offered to a false god or an idol, because God had told his people that there is only one God, and they are not to serve idols. I shall have no other God before me. Daniel, being devout in his faith, said, I'm not going to do it. I will not defile myself. Now, this put Daniel in a very difficult position. It put the prince of the eunuchs in even a more difficult position, because the king had put these men on a probation period of 3 years. And after 3 years, these men, these Judeans, were to come back and stand before the king, and he was going to inspect them. And the plan was that by giving them the best food and drink, they would be well-favored and healthy and vigorous and so forth. But Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself, whatever may come, whatever may go. Of course, I'm not going to do it. There's a New Testament passage that sheds light on this for us, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now here's a spiritual lesson. After these 3 years of probation, these three Hebrew young men were going to stand before the king, and they were going to be inspected. Daniel, however, said, I'm going to do that which is right in the sight of my God, because ultimately I'm going to be inspected by him. In other words, he did not believe that Nebuchadnezzar's inspection was more important than God's inspection. So we see a principle here. If you're a born-again child of God, there's going to be an inspection day. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, just read to you, 1 Corinthians 3, and your works are going to be inspected. They're going to be checked out. And if you've done those things pleasing to the Lord, if you've done them in the right motive, you'll receive a reward. If you haven't, your works are going to be burned up. And so what you and I have to do to make sure we do well at this judgment is we have to abstain from things that would cause us to fail in our obligation to serve the Lord. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not an issue of if a man's saved or lost, goes to heaven or hell. The judgment seat of Christ is a matter of your works. And Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself. So what if I have to stand before the king after 3 years? I'm not going to do anything that would defile myself. That's a lesson for us today. We must be strong. We must keep our convictions, because someday, whether men approve of us or whether they don't, we're going to stand before our Lord, our King, our Savior, who gave us his perfect will in his word. But Daniel, in chapter 1, verse number 8, he purposes not to eat any meat that would defile him or his friends. Now, that was the Old Testament, dietary restriction. Now, in the New Testament, if you're a born-again believer, of course, the New Testament teaches that meat is nothing, drink is nothing. Doesn't matter what you eat, doesn't matter what you drink. If you can give God thanks for it, eat it and drink it. Here's the reason. For instance, if someone today practiced this offering meat to false gods, and someone, a lost man, were to see me eating some of that meat that had been offered to a false god, I'm not going to lose my salvation because of it. It won't affect me one way or the other if I pray over it and give God thanks for it. But if that other man sees me eating it, he's going to think that I give my approval of that whole practice and that whole mess by just being associated with it. So I'm supposed to have the other brother in mind. I'm supposed to not do anything that would offend someone or cause him to think less of my God by the way I'm living. And that's why Daniel would not defile himself. He didn't want to be connected in any way with these false gods of Babylon. He didn't want to be connected in any way with the meat and the drink that had been offered to them. He knew they were not gods. He knew that very well. He knew they were just idols. But I believe he also knew there was something behind all that business. There was a spiritual world, and there was a fallen world of spirits that he could not see, and they were the ones working behind these idols and these false gods and so forth. So what have we seen in these first 8 verses? We've seen Daniel and some of the best of the Jews were carried away, and they were brought into the palace, and they were Babylonianized, or at least they attempted, but they couldn't do it. Daniel and his friends, from the very first trial of their faith, said plainly, we're going to obey the Lord more than we obey men. Now, in the next study, we'll pick up with verse 9 and following. But here's what you should get a hold of thus far in this study. That Daniel, the book of Daniel, was written when only one world empire was standing, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Daniel is looking forward to the Media-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then a loose confederation. How could he do that except it be the God of prophecy gave him that wisdom? So the book of Daniel is one of the strongest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. No other, quote, holy book comes anywhere close to it. No other, quote, holy book makes such predictions hundreds of years before the thing comes to pass. But Daniel does, so we can have confidence in the Scriptures. We do have confidence in the Scriptures. We see also thus far that the book of Daniel has a very specific purpose. It gives the running account of the times of the Gentiles. It gives an account of what God's going to do with the Gentiles. And it covers that gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the book of Daniel is indispensable to understanding prophecy. God willing, on our next lesson, we'll look at Daniel and the solution to this problem of what they would eat, what they would drink. Of course, God intervenes, does a miraculous thing here, and Daniel does not have to defile himself with the king's meat, with the king's drink, and in fact, he's blessed by God for the stand he takes for his Lord.